I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We have been doing on Sunday nights topical studies and some textual studies and going in one place or another, and I would like to introduce what may be a relatively long expositional series. That's probably where I am the most comfortable. And we haven't done that on Sunday night in just a little while, so I would like us to know more about the book of Ephesians. I have preached through most of the New Testament and much of the Old Testament in my years of preaching through the Scripture, but I have taught through Ephesians but never preached through it. Preached from Ephesians on a regular basis. But to some degree, Romans and Ephesians have been a little daunting. You look at men like Donald Gray Barnhouse and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spend a couple of years in Romans, several years for Barnhouse, and for Lloyd-Jones to preach dozens, if not even maybe hundreds of sermons in Ephesians, and wondered if I could break it up into smaller pieces, whether I'm even capable of preaching the depths of a powerful book like this. And yet I think it is time, both for you and for me, to hear this book again. This is one of the most basic books in the New Testament, and yet it is one of the deepest books of the New Testament. One person has said that there were 27 different doctrines discussed in the book of Ephesians, and yet, in keeping with its basic nature, all 27 of them are discussed elsewhere, but they seem to be compacted into one place. One thinks about the church in Ephesus, what kind of church it might have been. But I think what we do see is that the church in Ephesus from the book of Ephesians did not have any compelling problems that Paul had to talk about. Galatians, major doctrinal problems. Colossians, which is written at the same time and is very similar to Ephesians, still had some theological problems that had to be addressed. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, name the book that Paul wrote. Each one of them was to a church that had particular issues. But it is interesting that some believe that the book is not just a book to a happy church or a church that's doing well, but some of the manuscripts of the earliest manuscripts of the book of Ephesians don't even have the word Ephesians in it. In some cases, I think one has even been found that it is identical to this book that says to the Laodiceans. In other words, it is indeed Scripture. It is the words of Paul and thus the words of God. But it might have been what some people call a circular letter, not focused on an issue, but focused on the whole scope of the Christian life. The book is a powerful book that has had an incredible impact upon my life, and not just me, from various people. Listen to a few of the quotes I found about the book of Ephesians. William Barclay, a neo-orthodox Scotsman, though interesting communicator, I've got several of his commentaries, calls Ephesians the queen of the epistles. The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge termed this book the divinest composition of man because it embraces first those doctrines peculiar to Christianity, and then those precepts common with it in natural religion. John McKay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who was converted at the age of 14 through reading the book of Ephesians, called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time, most relevant of all of Paul's writings. The letter is pure music. Indeed, Ephesus was the place where this was written, and Paul had spent a great deal of time there. It was a port city, a large city, with lots of activities, lots of fun things, even for an ancient city. Amphitheaters, circuses, all kinds of things, and was a place where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world stood, a temple to Artemis or Diana. In fact, it tells us Acts 19, the story of Paul coming to Ephesus. And the interesting thing was, I'll read for you a few verses that tells us what he was doing. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I have called this book a letter to the church to develop maturity. And I would say that if you wanted to be a mature Christian, if you wanted to grow in Christ, this is the book that you should study. John Mackay, the Scottish theologian that I mentioned earlier from early in the 20th century, spent nearly all his time in his formative years as a teenager studying the book of Ephesians. We begin it tonight in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, just simply in the salutation. And I won't break any new ground tonight other than to tell you that the core doctrines of the church are at least somewhat revealed even in these few words. Hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. My ESV puts a comma after verse 3, but who knows where a comma should be in Ephesians 1. Most all of Ephesians 1 is, as best as some scholars can determine, one long Greek sentence. And it tells us a little bit about what this book is going to be about. I think the themes that are revealed most powerfully in Ephesians are the church. I think that it is a book about the church. It's a book about Christ and the mystery of the gospel, uniting Jew and Gentile. And it is a book about maturity. But first, let's look at three things about the church that are revealed in these first few verses. First of all, God has assembled the church. God has assembled His church. You can see it there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints, of course, doesn't mean like St. Paul, St. Jude. That's sort of something that's part of our language that comes from the Roman Catholic Church. The word saints are literally holy ones, and all Christians are termed saints in the Bible. And then you see faithful, this can easily be translated believers. That is, people who have faith, people who continue to have faith. And these are the people that God has put together. God has placed them in the city of Ephesus all together, saints and the faithful. But if we take apart the words themselves, they would reveal, and I'm sorry to almost sound like a Puritan here with subpoints and sub-subpoints, but there are six concepts about the church right there in the first point. We are called out people. That is inherent in the word saints in the Greek language. It means called to be pulled out of a group and set apart. We are called people. We have a calling from God. We are, as I said also, set apart. We are different people. This, the church, we're called and we are set apart and different. We are placed in Christ. Do you see it there in verse 1? Saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. So many times I have shown you from this pulpit and from teaching the concept of what it means to be in Christ. Like this ring, my wedding ring. It is a symbol for who you and I are, and we are placed in Jesus Christ so that when God looks at us, He sees the work of Jesus Christ, and all the places that Christ goes, we are carried with Him. And then later on in Ephesians 1, we will see how then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The concept of being in Christ is something that when we did our series on Reformed theology, I spent an entire evening about talking about. It's so rich, it's so deep. But for now, that's who we are, His church. We're called out, we're set apart, we're placed in Christ. And we are people who believe. We are faithful. We are believers in Christ Jesus. We are called to a life of holiness. In fact, the word saints, if we would be as literal as possible, are holies. We are little holies. Yes, it means set apart. Yes, it means called. But it also means that we are called to a life of holiness. And then, once again, from the word faithful, we are the faithful ones. What a definition of the church. We're called out from among the outside world to be set apart and different. We are placed in Christ. We came to believe. We are called to a life of holiness, and we persevere and are faithful. This is true of each and every Christian. But notice that Paul is talking to us as a group. Don't ever forget, as sometimes Americans do forget, that the church is a group and God works through groups. God works through the group in Ephesus, and we are group people. We were not designed to think of ourselves completely isolated from anyone else. Surely we're all individuals. Surely we are responsible for ourselves. And yet we were placed into a group, and we are, and forever will be, group people. You're in a certain class at school. You have certain clubs that you're part of. You have a team that you are part of or root for. You're in organizations. You're in offices. You're in a family. God made us to be in a group, and He has assembled us to be assembled into a group called the church. That's the first thing that we see out of these beginning verses. The second thing we see is that God is directing His church. Now, where do I find that? Also in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Paul is one of those men who was called to be an authorized representative. I don't know how many times I have defined apostle, but never used quite those terms. I found that this week in my study, an authorized representative. I was complaining about a couch that had fallen apart in my house before, and I kept talking to people and talking to people and talking to people. Do you know I never found an authorized representative of the people who made those couches? And do you know I was talking to years ago to a particular university about a scholarship for my son, and I kept calling people, and I was getting sweet, dear little voices on the other line. Little young ladies, I wondered if they were students themselves, and I would say, I need to talk about this particular scholarship, this particular situation, this particular thing. And at one particular school, they said, oh, okay, and they switched me over to another little girl who was also a college student working her way through the admissions office. And in that particular college, I never got to an authorized representative, and he didn't go there. And then another college we called, and I asked a question, and they said, stay on the line for Dean so-and-so. And I said, there we go. An authorized representative. That's what the apostle is. He is one of the 13. There were 12. One was a devil. He was replaced by Matthias, and then Paul, the late-born one, added to the group as an authorized representative. There are only those 13. For the characteristics of an apostle or somebody who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected body, who was personally called by Jesus Christ. There are many sent, but there are only these who are apostles. And they are vehicles of revelation. God speaks through them. God teaches through them. And in the New Testament, they also did miracles. Go back and look at Acts chapter 19. Paul did amazing miracles in the city of Ephesus. He was an apostle. He was an authorized representative of the church. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, what that means to us today is that Paul is indeed the foundation, or the apostles are the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Well, it says in verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What the apostles have done is brought to us a book whereby they have spoken to us, the whole New Testament. It is written by apostles and prophets, or those designated by the apostles. And what they teach us is foundational. They are revelators. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What the apostles teach us then is the manual of instruction for the Christian life. Yes, God directs His church, and He directs us through the Holy Spirit speaking to us by the apostle. That's what he wrote the book about. He said, Paul, I'm an apostle. I'm going to tell you some things. In essence, write this down. You're going to need this. I'm telling you what God says. As Benjamin Warfield said at the turn of the 20th century, what the Bible says, God says. What the apostle says, God says. And so we know then, God has assembled His church, and God is directing His church. And then it's almost a theme of the whole book to say, thirdly, that God has blessed His church. It says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, shall we say, common hellos. Now, in the Greek world, they would always say, grace to you. That was pretty much the beginning of it. There's a radio program of a prominent preacher. Grace to you, that's the name of it. That was commonly done in the Greek world. The Hebrew world, the greeting was always, shalom, or peace to you. The apostle traditionally, normally, does the greeting in both the Greek and the Hebrew way. Grace to you, and peace. Grace. And peace. That's a blessing that is not only the way you say hi to people, but Paul always takes it seriously and adds both of them to the blessings that we have in Jesus. Grace is the gift of standing, or a gift of ability that God gives and that you can't acquire yourself. Peace is from that great Hebrew word shalom that means a state of well-being. And where does it come from in verse 2? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Demonstrates the apostle isn't just speaking for himself, but he says grace to you. Grace, it's a blessing. And peace to you. Peace, it's a blessing. And it comes from God. It comes from Christ. And I'm speaking it to you today, says the apostle Paul. The salutation officially ends in verse 2, but I think it's proper for us to go ahead and look at verse 3. It says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if you'll notice, that word bless is in there an awful lot of times. That's more than my aunt used to say, God bless you, or, oh, bless his little heart, they used to say to me. I've heard comedians say that's what Southern people say when they're just terribly upset at somebody, bless his heart. Instead of saying something nasty, they say, bless his heart. Well, Paul must have been from, oh, I don't know, Southern Tarsus. He uses the word blessing quite a bit. In fact, William Hendrickson, the greatest, in my opinion, commentator in the book of Ephesians, says the whole theme of the book is blessing. And Hendrickson, as only Hendrickson can do, outlines the whole book using the Greek word for blessing. God blesses the church. And Paul's going to tell us about the blessing of the whole Christian life that he's going to speak of here. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That reminds us that the best blessings are spiritual blessings. You see, physical blessings are wonderful. We are blessed. That's a new way of speaking. A lot of people say that now. How are you doing? I'm blessed. And sometimes we're thinking about how much blessing that is when God has sustained us, He's kept us healthy, He's done good things for us. And yet we see here that the blessing that Paul wants to emphasize to the church is all of their spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenly places. Now, we're going to spend an awful lot of time in the next few weeks, I would imagine, taking a look at all those spiritual blessings. But let's take a look at some of the spiritual blessings God gives us. In verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And then in verse 5, He says, "In love, He predestined us." The first spiritual blessing is predestination or election. It is God calling us. Paul doesn't bring this up for controversy's sake. He almost always brings up this doctrine in order to give us a sense of assurance, a sense of well-being, a sense that God has got us in the palm of His hand, that God is at work and He's got a plan and He's holding on to me. That's a blessing. It is a blessing for a Christian to know that even though Christmas may turn out all wrong, your cookies may not taste anywhere near as good as you thought they were going to get, they're going to be. You might give your wife a present that she says, "Oh, that's so nice. Did you keep the receipt?" Have you heard that before, men? You may go to the doctor and you may get a bad report, and you know I've used that phrase before, but it is just so incredibly common in the day and life that we live in. But these blessings are such that we know that no matter whether we're fired at work, that whether we are struggling in any other way, that God initiated our life in Him, and He will hold on to us to the very end. We'll talk more of it. But isn't that an amazing spiritual blessing? Then look at verse 5 also again with me. It says, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." We're adopted, and He already tells you the agency that God went through. Who did the Father go through? Jesus Christ adoption agency. We were adopted through Jesus Christ, whereby we then belong in God's forever family and have all the rights and privileges of a son, not a slave, not a hanger-oner, but one who truly belongs. In verse 7, we see this powerful word that's another spiritual blessing. In Him, we have redemption. Redemption, the buying back. The redemption of buying back something that was in the possession of someone else. Now, we would never say, theologically speaking, that we were in the possession of the devil. And yet, God buys us. Almost like in the old days, the illustration I've frequently used is taking those bottles back to the grocery store. You remember I told you that story? Such a part of my life. My wife knows that when I was a youngster, I was an inveterate collector of football cards. And I collected football cards. And you might say, they'd probably be worth something if you kept them. I kept some of them. I kept a bunch of them. And when my children were small, I was able to, give my football cards up for a vacation in Disney World. They came in handy, that little collection that I used to do. But the way I got all my football cards is wait till my mom and dad drank the Pepsis and then take all the Pepsi bottles back to the store, and I would get redemption. They would get redeemed. Mr. Goff in the grocery store, in a sense, would buy them back from the devil or buy them back from sin. He'd buy them back from me, and I'd get enough money to buy my football cards. It was a transaction. God redeems us, and we are free from the slavery that sin has. It says again in verse 7 that we have forgiveness. We are free from guilt. And look at verse 9. We sometimes skip this incredible spiritual blessing. What God did is He made known to us the mystery of His will. Another word that's very important in the book of Ephesians. Mystery of His will. According to the purpose which He set forth in Christ. God let us in on the secret. And then in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. And I love that terminology, that our salvation is an inheritance, is something that we didn't earn, that we didn't work for, but we receive because we have been placed in the family by adoption. And we were given that chance through the election of Jesus Christ's life for us. And then verse 14, I've mentioned it already. You see this great promise, in verse 13, in him also when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit. He's sealed. That means you're held onto. That means you can't get away. That means that he loves you so much that like an infant squirming away from his mother, the Holy Spirit seals you to the bosom of the Father. What a blessing. These are the blessings we have. We've got many blessings in this life. Many of us are healthy. Many of us have a wonderful family of children who believe. Many of us have cars and property and all kinds of things. But they are gone in a heartbeat. These things are things we have forever. And we have them together. We share them with each other. It is the blessing of being in the church that we are blessed together. The people you sit beside have every blessing that you have in Christ Jesus. And of course, that's the greatest blessing of all, is Christ himself. We see in verse 1, it talks about us being saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, it says he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. 9 times in the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks about being in Christ. And that is, of course, what we need. It may not always be according to our shallow wants. But each of those blessings hits our deepest need. You see, at the bottom of your heart, you want to know that you're secure. At the bottom of your heart, I believe you as a human, your spiritual DNA wants to know that you belong, that you're free, that you're accepted, that you understand, that you are part of the circle, and that you have an inheritance that will never go away. What can be better than the spiritual blessings that we have from God? God has blessed the church. It's no wonder that when we understand those spiritual blessings, we tend to be happier with what we have, and sometimes happier with what we don't have. I remember the story of an old Puritan who had nothing but a little bit of soup left to his name, and just a little bit of water in a cup. And he sat down to pray before his dinner and he said, all this and Jesus too. That's a man that understood his spiritual blessings. Well, are you part of the church? And a Christmas holiday Sunday evening, who wouldn't be here unless you were a part of God's people? If you aren't part of that circle, and I'm not talking about membership in a visible church so much as I am a part of God's church that he has assembled, that he is directing, and he has blessed. You see, you need a family. You need direction. And you hunger somewhere deep in your soul for these particular blessings. And only God can answer that. Only God can satisfy those blessings. And only God can lead a sinner to hunger for that which he does not have. Is that what you want? Come to Christ today. Ask him to save you. Turn from your sin, believe in him, and grab onto that group that God has blessed, which is called the church. Christians, tonight, and that's who I know I'm talking to almost exclusively. Do you know this book very well? Do you love the book? Have you read it before? I took a class in this book from Dr. McNair, and he said, this is how we're going to learn this book. I'm going to lecture on it every day. or every class day, but this is what you're going to do. You're going to read it every day. And I thought, read the book of Ephesians every day? Well, that's another 100-some pages, you know, in your mind. Just look how long this book is. It's really not that long. And I like the Dr. McKay that I began the sermon with, started reading it, and read one page, two page, three, four, 5 pages in my Bible every day for a semester, listening to Dr. McNair's practical exposition of this book, and grew to love it too. And when you grow to love it, you grow to own it. And when you grow to own these things in your heart, they become dear to you. I'm not sure that I've got enough guts to tell you to read it every day, because I want you to read whatever you're reading. I want some of you to stick with your Bible study. I want, as the year is getting close to the beginning, some of you to try McShane's calendar that we always have out there available to you. But I would like you to read the book of Ephesians at least once a week, and I would want you to come back and to find out over the weeks that we're going to spend in this what this book can do, not only to teach you, but to make you mature. Listen to what the Dr. McKay from the beginning of the 20th century said in his twilight years about this. 50 years almost have passed since that boyish rapture in the Highland Hills. The Sun of Life is westering, and this mortal pilgrimage must, in the nature of things, be entering the last lap before sunset. Life has been throughout an adventure, a movement from one frontier to another. For me, as I reflect upon the passage of the years, a subjective fact, an experience of quickening by God's Holy Spirit in the classical tradition of Christian conversion, molded my being in such a way that I began to live in Christ and for Christ and for His body's sake, which is the church. My personal interest in God's order began when the only way in which life could make sense to me was upon the basis of an inner certainty that I myself, through the operation of a power which the Ephesian letter taught me to call grace, had become part of that order, and that I must henceforth devote my energies to its unfolding and fulfillment. I'd like you to commit yourself to the book of Ephesians, and I trust to hearing the book of Ephesians preached in a successive fashion, so that I believe with all my heart, even when the preacher is a bad preacher, that God will grow you into maturity. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for this wonderful book and for what it's meant in our lives. And we pray that as we study it on Sunday nights, that You would grow us into maturity and that You would teach us what it means to grow into truth and love in every way. Help us tonight to commit ourselves to the Scripture once again and to grow us up by the work of Christ in our hearts. And we thank You for the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.